You followed along in the scripture reading this morning. You might want to keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we'll be focusing on this text for 3 points, which will come forth as the lesson unfolds. In this text, there are 3 subjects which surface about that which is good and acceptable. And in this text, we read in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What is good and what is acceptable? The word good here means praiseworthy. It means beautiful. It means honorable. It means agreeable. It is a beauty which comes from harmony, and this is good, Paul tells us. He also tells us that it's acceptable, and it means just that. What is right? What is acceptable to God? What is accepted by God? And there is a timelessness in the Holy Scripture for every generation, where we find relevance and application of God's Word in every time in which we live, in every circumstance in which we face. And so with it, we can understand what our purpose in life is and where it is that we are to be going. And yet we think about this phrase, good and acceptable, the Christian needs to think about his influence and his example. And it is Jesus who called us to be lights in the world and salt. In the book of Matthew, in the 5th chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this analogy of the Christian. In verse 13, the disciple, he said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The Christian must always be impressed with what is good and acceptable in the sight of God so that he can be salt in the earth, salt on the earth. And if the Christian loses sight of that, then what is it that Jesus tells us that we are? Like that salt which loses its flavor, it is then, and these are his words, good for nothing. Do we want to know what is good and acceptable? Or shall we live a life that is good for nothing? And those are the 2 paths in which we will travel. As we look at this text in our scripture reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and for emphasis in verse 1 and 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Let us mark down number 1, that what is good and acceptable in the sight of God is for us to be people of prayer who are praying for others. Prayer means something. Appreciate Jim's prayer this morning. You know, Jesus believed in prayer. He lived a life that is filled with prayer. To Jesus, prayer was proper. It was not something that he did that was a waste of time. It was not something that he did as filler for the day where he would just depart and leave his people and go off and pray just because he needed a break. Prayer was real to him, and it should be real to you and me. If you were a disciple of Jesus back during that time, if you had the privilege to actually follow him at that time, there would be many times in which you would see him in prayer. And this had an impression on the apostles, on the disciples. And one came to him, if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, it says, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, Jesus would often depart and go to a place and pray. When he ceased, respectfully, the disciples knew when he ended, when he stopped his prayer, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray.'" You know this request, would we say this request to teach us to pray, is that a good and acceptable request? Is that something that is good to do? Of course it is good to do. You know, Jesus answered that request here. And so if you're in Luke chapter 11, he gives what we often term, and in fact the New King James translators even place it here as a parenthetical note kind of to divide this chapter up, as a model prayer. And it is the model prayer. And Jesus answers this question, teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this, or give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In addressing this question, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus brings out several elements that we ought to be concerned with that should impress our minds as we pray. Having the kingdom of God in our hearts is something that we should pray for. Here he says, to address our Father with reverence, our Father in heaven. And to have it impressed upon our minds about His kingdom, Jesus says, pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we understand that the kingdom came in the book of Acts chapter 2, that's where it was realized and that's where it became into existence. It did not come into existence before the day of Pentecost. But still, we can pray that the kingdom of God would come into the hearts of men because they have lived under the influence of the devil and under Satan, where his kingdom reigns within and reigns supreme within. And we need more people to have the kingdom of God stamped within their hearts and within their thinking. We should, as we pray, Jesus tells us, to have a daily dependence upon Him, day by day, our daily bread. We should pray for forgiveness with the attitude of being willing to forgive others, recognizing the debt that others have crossed us with is so small in comparison to what we've done to God in heaven with our sins. And Jesus is teaching us that we need to have this attitude of being indebted to heaven. We should have within our prayer life prayers that seek to guard us from the evil one and out of temptation. When we are in trial, Jesus says, pray. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, that He will not put too much on our plate. And so we need to pray to Him regarding these things. Frequently, we should pray. Jesus took His disciples even further. In verse 5, He said, which of you having a friend? You have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, and for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as many as he needs. If nothing else, just to get him out of the house. He will rise from his bed, even at midnight, the most inopportune time for somebody to come knocking at your door. He will get up and give him the bread just to get him to go. And his point is still on teaching us to pray, that we would be persistent. We can think, well, I prayed about that. Well, have we persistently prayed about it? Is it something that we persist in? Should we just say it once and then move on? I'm not saying that we get into the fold or mold of having vain repetitions. But there is a persistent calling upon Him. And Jesus continued. You know, as we think about Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Jesus is telling us to persist. But is that all we do? Is all we do is ask? No, where does Jesus go in verse 9? I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. But is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the discussion? No, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. It is not just praying or asking in prayer, but it's also seeking and knocking. Prayer without works, could we not say, is also dead? Should we not also seek the answers? Now, there's an illustration of a time when a preacher, D.L. Moody, was crossing the Atlantic Ocean and a fire started in one of the ships, and The men quickly began to grab buckets of water and trying to put the water out in the beginning of the ship. Another man grabbed Moody and said, "Let's go to the back of the ship and pray." Moody said, "No, we will stand here and we will help in the line and we will pray as we carry the water." You know, you pray and you seek. You ask and you seek. You don't just ask, you've got to go out and do something about it. Prayer must ask and then seek for the answers. And Paul tells us in prayer that there are four sides of prayer here. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that there are supplications. Supplications. This is a humble request in light of a situation. To supplicate is to essentially beg for something in particular. We should pray and supplicate for our leaders. Number two, he talks about prayers. This is the general word which is found throughout your Bibles. And you know, pray for our leaders. Pray for their wisdom. Pray for their health. Pray for their courage. Pray for their integrity. Pray that they find the truth. General prayers that can be offered for others as well, for all men. We think about the word intercession here that Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Making intercessions. Intercessions is a kind of prayer like a child pleading on behalf of another. It's a childlike prayer. It's in some ways modeled in Abraham as he pled with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's an example of Jesus himself doing this in Luke chapter 22 with Peter. And we've done this morning. We've prayed this way this morning in Luke chapter 22. Notice in 31, "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." You know, the devil seeks to sift those. He seeks to destroy God's people. And we've essentially prayed this way this morning. We've prayed for those that are struggling with cancer. And we've prayed about their inner man. In verse 32, this is what Jesus does. He makes intercession. He's our great intercessor. And he makes intercession for Simon. He says, "But I have prayed for you." What did he pray for? "That your faith should not fail." When we pray for our brethren, we should pray in intercessions that their faith would not fail. We have known a lot whose faith had failed. When trial or let down or problems arise, who's the first to get blamed in their life? God. When Satan thrashes people, when he puts them in his sifter, often people blame God and leave. The Lord's prayer for Simon is that his faith should not fail. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." That's an intercession. That's an intercessory prayer. And then the giving of thanks. You know, it's a full circle. The giving of thanks, the expression of gratitude, gives it, completes the circle. We pray for our brethren, we pray for all men, we pray for our leaders, and then we give God the glory for the answers that He has given to us. Give Him credit. How thankful are we for the freedom that we have? Do we give God thanks for the freedoms that we enjoy? Now, some of those may be being stripped away. Do we thank God for what we have? Do we thank God for our spiritual freedom from sin, the blessings that we have from Him? We've, you know, sung the song, "Count Your Many Blessings." That coincides with the idea of giving of thanks, does it not? What's the reason that we pray here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Paul said, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." The reason for praying for leaders, and I think this is profound and it's very simple, and it's often easy to ignore, but the outlined reason in Scripture is so that you and I, as Christians, can lead a quiet and peaceable life for God. That's fundamental to praying for those that are in authority. Fundamental. Because we want the gospel to have free course and access within the hearts of men. And we want to live the gospel and let it shine before the hearts of men. And if we have leaders that are opposed to Christianity, that are down on it, that can infringe on these qualities of quiet and peaceable lives filled with godliness. We still be godly. But there can be repercussions for the kind of leaders that are opposed to that. So what does all this imply to us about prayer, about being thankful and about making supplications and intercessions for those that are in authority, for rulers and for all men? Well, it implies to me that prayer is effective. Remember James chapter 5, verse 16, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's the effective fervent prayer. That yes, there is an effectiveness in our prayers. We may send letters to congressional representatives or senators. We may send letters to the President of the United States and not hear anything back. May not ever go read or been read. Or perhaps it is read but thrown in the trash. But let me tell you something about the God who is the governor of the universe. That when we send a letter in prayer to Him, His ear is always open to that prayer. Always. In Psalm 94, verse 9, He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? God is not indifferent to us. He's not some impersonal force that is removed from His people, but His ear is always open to theirs, their cries, and His eyes are open to their lives. Mark that down, Psalm 94, verse 9, when you think prayer doesn't work. And while we're thinking about it, please understand this, that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That there is no president or king that is over Him. But that He is over all and that He works and rules within the kingdoms of men. And you know what? He can make them rise and He can just as easily make them fall. When we pray to God, we're actually praying to someone who can actually make a difference. Your congressional leader may not be able to make a difference. But your God can. You know, if you turn to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 2, we read these words in verse 20 and 21. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Does God have the power to change anything? Tell Daniel he doesn't have the power to change. He saw the Babylonian Empire at its peak and also transition into the Mede-Persian. Did God change things? Is God underneath the power of mortals? No, He is over them. He rules over men. We need to see and appreciate that there is a judge over the earth. And He will hold men accountable for what they do. But we should also perceive that there is purpose in the things that unfold. And that God, just because it looks like everything is out of control from your and my eye, does not mean that it's out of control from His. That He can work within vile people to get good things done. Remember Pharaoh? And He can work within good people to get things done, right? Remember Josiah and Hezekiah? He raises them up and He makes them fall. Now, this begs the question, should we pray for our leaders only if they are good men? Consider at the time when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, who was the Caesar? Nero. Was he a good guy? Was he a nice guy? Read about what history has to say about him. Read about the burning that he made. How he illuminated Rome. Read about that. Was this guy a nice guy? No, but what does Paul say? Pray for kings. Would the disciples then need to pray for Nero? Absolutely they would. Absolutely they would. And so, you know, we should pray, ask, make supplications, but also seek and knock. And I don't understand for the life of me why people don't, when blood has been shed to preserve your right to vote, why people don't vote. This is not a political sermon to get you out and go vote for a certain candidate. That is not what this point is. But we must not only ask, we must also seek and knock. We must be active in our work. Now, we leave it in the Lord's control because He is the judge of the universe, but we need to be active. We need to be active. We should pray for our country and our leaders, and yet why would we not take an opportunity to have a valid vote that goes toward whoever it is that you're going to vote for? Why would you not do that? I don't understand that. Shall we be passive and just say, well, the Lord wills. The Lord's will be done. And I understand, you know, the situation in which we are in now, it feels like, no matter who you vote for, that you're voting for evil. It's almost like it stains your fingers to want to put any kind of vote down, at least on the national level. I understand the trepidation to not want to be engaged and the depression, and certainly the people that I wanted are not in the race anymore. I understand that, but there's something deeper and bigger that I have to focus on as a Christian. And it goes back to this, to lead a quiet and peaceable life where I can live in godliness. And so I need to pray for leaders, that we will have leaders who will enact laws that will aid in me leading a quiet life and a peaceable life for God. Now listen to me. I know what some of you might be thinking. These are two evils that are the forerunners. Why would I want to vote for any of them? Let me ask you this. As you look at the leaders that we have, who is it? Are you able to make decisions based on the one that will preserve better the right to live a life that is free from persecution? Can you make that decision? Is there someone that emerges there? And can you pray for the peace of that presidency or that governorship or that senator or that congressional man so that we can continue to have peace? Can you pray for peace there so that we can have peace here? You say, but that sounds like I'm endorsing them. No, it is not endorsing them. It is not approving of them or their flaws. Walk with me to the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 29, I want you to put yourself in the boots of a Judean who had been carried away to a foreign, idolatrous, wicked land and is now made to live in Babylon, of which is the icon that the book of Revelation uses as the epitome of evil in its codified words talking about Rome. And when we are in Jeremiah, we read the words of the prophet that I think are applicable for us today as well. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, of Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did God cause them to be carried away? Yes. Why? Because he rules over the kingdoms of men. And he ruled over Jerusalem. And he brought those kings down. He rose them up and he made them fall. And he caused the people to be carried away. Now keep reading. What is Jeremiah's advice to these people living in a wicked society in an idolatrous plain? It seems unfair that we got carried away. What does he tell them to do? He says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters and that you may be increased there and not diminished. Now pause there for a moment. In Babylon, what's the rule? Where's the goal? To be in the land of captivity and at the same time to grow and multiply and flourish. Not the choice of residence. Isn't what they wanted to be, but keep reading. Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away. Seek the peace of what? The city. That's Babylon. Seek the peace of Babylon. And pray to the Lord for what? For it. For what? For Babylon. That means you're going to be praying for Nebuchadnezzar. The one who carried you away. The one who ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. You're going to be praying for him. Why? For in its peace you will have peace. Is that any different than what Paul is telling us in 1 Timothy chapter 2? To pray for those in authority so that we can lead a life that is peaceable. Is it any different? And you know what? We cannot let the sickening of the times take us away from our duties. It's a trial. How are we going to respond in trial? Let's respond in a way that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And reverently pray to our God for our leaders. Let us pray, and I might balance this out with one more verse that's not in our scripture reading, but it follows our scripture reading almost providentially. Verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Without wrath and doubting. Let us pray without wrath and doubting. We need to understand that God is the ruler, and we need to so desperately pray that we can have rulers that allow us to lead, that is to bring about a life that is filled with peace and quiet for godliness. It's a seasonal message, but it's applicable for all times. You know, you talk about what's seasonal. It's a seasonal message to preach on this because of the election process and all that. There's another topic that has surfaced that I'll be preaching on tonight that's seasonal. In the sense that this time of year or this time of American history brings about, election time brings out a lot of gossip. And Christians need to beware of sins of the tongue and let us not gossip. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about gossip this evening. Does that mean there's a problem here with gossip? I'm not insinuating that at all. But why would we let that occur, rise up, without addressing it aforetime? Prevention, you know, is worth a lot. And so it's a lot cheaper to prevent something than to redeem something. And so we're going to talk about that sin of the tongue this evening. The reason is to lead a quiet and peaceable life. But number two, Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 2 that we should live in a righteous life. Notice here in verse 2 where he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Let us never depart from reverence any day of the week. Let us have reverence when we are with God and with brethren, and let us have reverence when we are out in the world, but let us always live in a godly way. Godliness and reverence are to be characteristic of the Christian. Just go a couple of pages to the right and you come to the book of Titus, and in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Godliness and reverence, what value is it? Prayer has value. We're taking our concerns to the ear of the one who is the King of the universe, and the way we live has value as well. You know, it provides God with honor. When we live a godly life, we are honoring God, honoring Him. And, you know, you just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and again, this was not in the scripture reading, but it shows the point, though in another form. Talking about women and their dress, the way they dress themselves, the type of clothing that they have in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing what? Godliness with good works. What does their dress say? It says something about God. It says something about them, but it says something about what they say or what they think about God. And if your dress is filled with what is modest and proper, then it conveys a message of honor to your God. It is also profitable for all things. For all things. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul told Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I think these things include all of the things that are found here. You'll be a good minister of Christ, nourished in the words of faith, good doctrine, which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is not something that only affects the life that now is, but it also affects the life to come. Yes, mark it down there. Paul believed in a life which is to come. That's something that he has not yet experienced as he was writing this letter. It is not something that was yet fulfilled. It's something that he looked forward to in the resurrection of Jesus of Christians by Jesus Christ. But it is godliness that is profitable for that. And we can add number three, that it is profitable to give an example, like that salt to save and season the earth. It is profitable, godliness is, and is example to the world. In fact, it will silence our adversaries. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, and this is the tough row to hoe. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter said here in verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So here are the people in the world who, when they look at somebody who is abstaining from fleshly lust and living an honorable, godly lifestyle filled with conduct that honors God, they will see that, and that will present a seed within their heart to bring about conversion by which they glorify God. In verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that in doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter is calling us to take the hard way. When you're insulted, what's your first response? When somebody makes fun of you, what's your first response? When someone criticizes you unjustly, what's your first response? When someone speaks against you for being a Christian, what's your first response? How we respond is critical in these moments. You just go to chapter 3. And then down in chapter 3, verse 12, the subject of prayer resurfaces. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor their trouble. He's saying here, generally speaking, when you are followers of what is good, you're not going to be in the crosshairs of the government. That's generally the case. But even if you do suffer, even if you are in the crosshairs, he says, do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but do what? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. How do you give that defense? With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers and revile your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. They slander you, they revile you, they call you evil. But your response does what? When you conduct yourself in the way that Jesus did. Remember in verse 23 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And that is the natural response. When someone gets in your face, when somebody insults you, at least for me, the natural response is, I've got a knuckle sandwich that I want to give you. That's just the inner man that's not being bridled like he should be. And this is telling me that I need to not get to their level of reviling. And we've had all kinds of examples of that in the political spectrum this year. When one person does something, another person takes it to a higher low or a lower high or whatever it is, a lower low. We've seen this over and over again. That's not the way disciples of Christ work. We are to take the high ground all the time. And then we read here in chapter 3, verse, after he talks about them being ashamed, we read in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I was reading a story of a big sergeant who was in the Highland Regiment. And when he was on the island of Malta with some privates, and they were wet, and it was just rainy and soaking, and they were all miserable. And this one private believed in Jesus. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he tried to live his life that way. And so when he came in from the elements that night, the sergeant loved to give him a hard time. The private kneeled down before his bed before he was going to go to bed, and he said a prayer, of which the sergeant took his muddy boot, flung it across, and hit him in the head. The private continued to pray, almost as if it didn't even happen. The next morning, when the daytime came, that sergeant found his boots polished and clean, standing at the foot of his bed. The person that he insulted, the person that he harmed, the person that he mocked, was the person that actually retreated or retaliated in kindness. And that had a tremendous effect on him, to where he said, "I felt ashamed." This is exactly what Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 17, that when you do not retaliate in kind, but rather with kindness, with godliness, it will silence your adversaries and pour shame upon them. Not only must we be interested in what is good and acceptable to God and praying for others, including our leaders, living in a life that is righteous, but we must be evangelistic. We prayed about that this morning also. We prayed about that this morning also. In verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." What is God's desire? For all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The way we live in life can become an evangelistic tool for others. We see three simple points here that Paul tells us. Number one, God desires all men to be saved. Number two, God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth was given and the truth is to be learned. And you cannot be saved without the truth. The truth is connected to being saved. And you must have a knowledge of the truth if you're going to be saved. And so we cannot underplay the value of truth, for it is that which the Lord tells us makes us free in John chapter 8, verse 32. So what better tool to use in evangelism to set people free from sin than to have Bible studies with them, to engage in the knowledge of the truth right here, whether it's a public setting like this or a private setting? What better tool to unshackle the fetters of sin than the light that is found right here in God's Word? The truth. To get them to see and know the truth. And then number three, God has provided a ransom for all men. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Underscore that, who gave himself. Underscore those words. Who gave himself? What did he give himself as? A ransom. A payment. A price had to be paid for my sins. But did you underscore that in verse 6? How does God deal with your sins? He gave himself. Before there's any retribution in hell, there is the giving of God himself through his Son to purge and redeem man from sin. So if you underscore, like I told you to do, if you underscore those words in verse 6, those three words, "who gave himself," another lesson comes out. You ought to write down Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul was talking about, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." He says, "The life which I now live in the flesh," that's right now in the body, "I live by faith in the Son of God," who did what? "Who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me." We see here in Galatians chapter 2, 20, the personal level in which Jesus Christ died. That he died for the individual. Now, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. There is no truth in the point that Calvinists make, that Jesus only died for the elect. No, he died for all. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that's important for you and me to see that, because you and I can easily see him dying for somebody else, right? I need to see that he died for me. Now, there's another point that's strapped onto this one. If you underscored who gave himself, then you will cross-reference that to Galatians chapter 2, 20, and then you will put a second cross-reference there to Ephesians chapter 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There's those words, gave himself. Who did he die for here? We understand here he gave himself for me. But you know what some people want to do? They don't like this verse. Let's pumice this out of the scripture, because I only want to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that doesn't involve the church. Let me tell you something here. The expression is used for both the individual and the collective body. And here the church is said that Jesus died, he loves the church, and he gave himself for her. That is the church of which he died. And we need to appreciate also, my friends, that I need to be a member of that collective body, because that's where the truth, the pillar and ground of truth, is, and that is where the truth will be taught. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." It wasn't in the Lord's mind to ignore the church, nor should it be in our mind to ignore the church. We need to be members of his body and of his bones. The body in the body in Ephesians, book of Ephesians, is the church of Christ. And we read here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." And we need to be members, active members. Yes, he died for you. He loves you. He's willing to forgive you and pardon you. But you need to get... You need to also recognize that he puts you into his church, and you need to be a member of a local church that is holding up the authority of Jesus Christ, holding on to the word, the truth, so that you can also be saved. So I ask you this morning, Jesus loved you that he gave himself for you. I'm asking you this morning, do you love Jesus? What do you think that would require of you? Guess what? You must be willing to give yourself for him, right? It's reciprocal. It's not one-sided. He loved me, and now I love him. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you say in your mind, yeah, I believe that, well, you're on your way there. My question is, are you willing to confess that before men? You willing to come forward right now? You can make that confession. I do believe Jesus is the Son of God. And you know what? I'm asking you if you'll do something. This is probably the hardest part of all conversion, the step of repentance, because it requires me to make a change in my will to the better from my actions that are wrong. The Apostle Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you," literally, "repent and let every single one of you," is what the Greek would say, "every single one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Are you willing to repent of your sins and then say, "Here am I. I want to live for Jesus by first dying to my sins in the watery grave, so that I can rise up to walk in newness of life"? Have you done that? If you have done that and you've departed, perhaps your faith has failed. And remember, Jesus prayed for Simon that his faith would not fail. Maybe your faith has failed. God has given a plan for you. Confess your faith, or confess your sins to him. Just as Simon the sorcerer was to repent of his crimes, so you can repent of that. And if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If you're subject to the invitation, please come together. Come forward as together we stand and sing.